Good. What are you here for? As a lot of you here, what are you doing? It's a bit weird, really, when you stop and think about it. What are you here for? That's the big question everyone wants to know, right? Yeah, for right now, Sunday morning. But like my whole life, what am I here for? Who am I? Where do I fit in? And what am I meant to be doing? These are questions that like humans just intrinsically want answers to. Looking online, there's thousands of blogs and thousands of blog posts and comments every month, just like of people asking this question. You go on Reddit, it's like a big online website where anyone can comment. Thousands of people putting up answers to this question. We want to know. For humans, these questions are a big deal. For all demographics, we all want to know who we are, what we're here for. And so when I think of the question, who am I, it makes me think of the Bourne Identity movies. It was like it's about an elite spy who wakes up after a failed mission and can't remember anything at all about who he is, what he does, and where he is, or like what his abilities are. Nothing. Full memory wiped. And he kind of goes on a journey to figure out who he is, and he realizes that he can speak multiple languages, which is kind of cool if you forget that. But he comes through, and he, in multiple languages, he's asking everyone, "Who am I? Who am I? Who am I?" And the films were a huge success, I think, probably because they were pretty cool. But secondly, because I wonder if it appealed to something in us, whether it kind of met this deeper longing that we have, that we're all searching for an answer to the question, "Who am I?" And if the film kind of helps us imagine that, if we're not sure who we are, that we kind of want that answer to be, we want to find something lovable. We want to find something that makes us valuable, something that makes us worth something to other people. We long to be more than atoms just banged together. And so I wonder whether we all watched the film and kind of hoped, like, maybe I'm epic too and I've just forgotten about it. To quote the movie, it says, "I mean, we're all trying to find out who the hell we are, aren't we? And Christians are not meant to be like that. We don't have to wander around asking everyone who we are. We don't need to find our identity in other people. Because deep down, there is something of value in us already. And we know that because of passages in the Bible like what we just read. So today we're jumping into the heart of the letter of 1 Peter. It is a cracker passage full of huge truth. One pastor that I was looking at preached just this passage 5 sermons in a row. So I just downloaded transcript, printed, and here we go. Let's go. Nah, we'll be out by 2 p.m. But the question of who I am, yeah, it's real for us, but man, it was real for Peter's audience back in the day. 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter to churches scattered throughout Asia Minor in about the year 60 AD, which is when Emperor Nero was in power in Rome, and he decided he needed a big scapegoat for all of Rome's problems, and he picked the Christians. And he started feeding Christians to lions and burning Christians alive like candles in wax. It was a time where the early church was experiencing severe persecution. If you were here last week, we prayed for persecuted churches, like the persecuted church around the world, and we prayed for, in particularly, one country was Somalia. We were shown statistics through Open Doors, which is a kind of website that works with the persecuted church and has heaps of data and things. And it says there's a few hundred Christians in Somalia, which is a country of 17 million people. That's 17 million people with pretty much zero chance of meeting a Christian or of reading the Bible. The Bible's banned there. One quote from the website is, "Church life in Somalia is non-existent, and in recent years, the dangers facing Christians appear to have worsened as Islamic extremists have intensified their hunt for Christian leaders." As we prayed for them last week, I remember sitting here and thinking, who the heck would do that? Why would anyone be a Christian there? What are they thinking? Well, Peter is writing to a very similar group of people. They're facing immense persecution beyond anything we can comprehend. And yet Peter is unequivocal in encouraging them on. Do not give up. There is a reason why you're doing this. And so the letter that he wrote 2,000 years is still pretty relevant to us. And we are still a people that need to know our identity. And so we're going to crack open this passage under three headings. Keep your Bibles open. Heading one, how do I find identity? Who are we? Three, what are we here for? So meet me in 1 Peter 2. Let's crack on. How do I find identity? Point one. The only way into the Christian community is through Jesus Christ by faith. In verse 4, Peter is encouraging his readers to come to the living stone. And then in verse 6, to trust in the cornerstone. And then there's a reference to a capstone. What's going on? That is a lot of stone chat. Well, God is saying through Peter that he is building a new community with a new identity formed by Jesus, who is the living stone and the cornerstone. It's almost like we're just saying, like, are you in God's team or are you off God's team? This team is the Jesus team. And I know as a big football fan, what team you support? There's a bit of identity in there. But man, there is way bigger identity in the Jesus team. But let's jump into this. What is a cornerstone? Back in the day, the cornerstone was the first stone laid down in the building project. It was meant to be like perfectly square and really good at building. And that made straight walls and strong walls. I don't know heaps about building, but the cornerstone was the most important stone put down. Everything in the entire building lines up in reference to it. And we see in this passage here that Jesus is the cornerstone of God's new community. It's built on the foundation in relation to everything comes off Jesus. And so how you relate to Jesus is the only thing that matters to get on God's team. There's no other way to approach God than through Jesus by faith, fully relying on what Jesus has done and obeying him. And so if you're in line with the cornerstone, we read in verse 5, you are a living stone because you are alive, being built into a spiritual house. Are you in line with the cornerstone or are you out of line? Jesus is divisive. He was divisive as a human 2,000 years ago. That's why they crucified him. But he's divisive here too in the passage. In verse 7, we see that the builders had rejected the stone. And in verse 8, we see that the stone causes people to stumble and fall. There are quotes from earlier in the Bible, in the Psalms and the book of Isaiah, in moments where Israel can either choose to follow God or choose their own way. And sadly, we see time and time again in the Old Testament that choosing God's way seems to be a stumbling block for Israel. And so we here now are presented with a choice. In the latter half of verse 8, we learn that rejecting Jesus, the cornerstone, is disobeying the message. We can either obey Christ or reject Christ. We can accept that he is Lord or reject his lordship. And what we do is fundamental to our identity, determines what team we're on. Jesus Christ is either the foundation stone of our lives or the ultimate stumbling block. And so what do you make of Jesus? And the thing in this passage is Christ is the cornerstone regardless of your opinion. People have this concept that ignoring Jesus is morally neutral. It's not. It's a rejection. If Jesus is who he says he is, how you respond to him is the most important question in eternity. Will you obey him and let him be the cornerstone, or will you try build your own foundation, be on your own team? In the passage, we learn that it's faith in Christ, the cornerstone, nothing else and nothing more. That is the entry path into God's people and God's community. And there we find an identity. And so what is this identity that we receive in Christ? Point two, who are we? Christians are given an identity by God that is unshakable and cannot be put to shame. Peter's writing to a group of people who've kind of gone through step one. They have not tripped over the cornerstone. They have found faith in Christ, and he continues then by telling them this newfound identity. And he reminds his audience, who remember are going undergoing severe persecution, of their place in the Bible story and their identity. And there's lessons here for us. Peter uses a string of references to Exodus, which is an earlier book in the Bible, here. And Exodus is kind of the defining moment in Israel's history as a nation. It's their freedom from slavery when they came out of Egypt and God rescued them, parted the sea and took them away and made them his people and made a covenant with them. So Peter just pumps kind of references to that here and in the kind of passages leading up to this. So chapter 1 of 1 Peter, we get gird your loins, which is kind of like hoik up your tunic so you're ready to run, which was the language that God used for Israel when they needed to flee from Egypt quickly. Hoik up your tunic so you're ready to get out of here when I tell you. In chapter 1, again, Peter quotes Leviticus and God's instruction to his people in the wilderness when he's taken them across the Red Sea. We then get the language of the Lamb and the Passover, which was a celebration celebrated annually, which celebrates that moment, commemorates that moment where God passed over Israel and took them out of slavery. And then we also get Peter talking about a new covenant people, which is what God did when he met them at Sinai. And then in today's passage, we get a new temple and a new priesthood. So really quickly, in like 10 pages, Peter just flies through the Old Testament. And I've tried to kind of summarize it here for you, but why? Who cares? What difference does that make? Well, Peter's placing his audience in the larger Exodus story to say to them, and by extension to say to us, you are God's people. This is your story. You want to know who you are? Find yourself in God's story. It's in this story that Christians will find their true identity and learn the way of faithfulness. So what is this identity that Peter says Christians have? Well, he says in verse 5, Christians are living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And from verse 9, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Man, what a list. Each one of those, it could be a sermon in itself. And they all hark back to this moment of God's interaction with Israel. And I think this is who God wanted Israel to be. And this is now who God through Peter is calling the church to be. And it's kind of like a hammer. Peter is just like pounding these truths in, just nailing it deep into their hearts, one after the other after the other, kind of almost like stakes in the ground, like an anchor, so that when something comes, you've got this stability. This is the identity, Peter says, to cling to in the face of a hostile world. And I don't have time to go through all of them, sadly, but just flying through at 10,000 feet, a royal priesthood. Priests were responsible for communing with God in the holiest place in the temple, where God was. It's the innermost kind of intimate section of the temple. They could go in there to the throne room of the creator of the universe, and they can talk with him and meet with him. We can do that. And what's more, we're his special possession. We are his treasure, his precious beloved. The creator of the universe treasures us. We kind of talked about this at youth group on Friday night. We asked the kids if they'd lost anything and how they felt finding it. And like the example was a sock, which I mean, I'm excited for, but not that excited for. I talked about my car keys. If you find your car keys, if you've lost them, man, my car's precious to me because it's my access to employment and food and life down here. But like when God finds us, like we're just so much more precious than a car. The joy I experienced finding my car keys pales in comparison to the joy God has in us. We are special to him, his special possession. That's just scratching the surface of what that identity is. You could definitely do worse things than write these on your mirror or on your doorpost when you leave the house, somewhere where you always see it, and just choose one each day to think about. choose one to really mull over during your lunch break at work or as you sit down and eat morning tea. Let it bounce around in your head. Let it seep down into your heart. This is the truth we need. What Peter is saying here to these people who in the early church who were not Jewish is that you are included in God's plan for and promises to Israel to be a chosen people and a nation of priests offering spiritual sacrifices and proclaiming Christ to the world. All these titles which once belonged to the Israelite nation have now been applied to these small gatherings on the fringe of the Roman Empire. And we take that for granted. But this was super controversial at the time. In Galatians, another book in the Bible, we learn that Paul rebuked Peter, the author here, for hypocrisy over his embarrassment towards the Gentiles. Even Peter kind of struggled to really grasp this in practice. But aren't we thankful? Because my hunch is that not all of us sitting here today are ethnically Jewish. Praise God that we are included in his salvation story. Praise God that the promises he made to Abraham, David, and time again to Israel are true for us. We can read the Old Testament and say, yeah, this is my family history. This story is for me. And when we know our place in the story, we're far more prepared to face the world. Peter's audience lived in an honor-shame culture where power is sort of maintained through shaming people. And there's heaps of honor. You'd shame your family, and that was how you kept people in line, was threatening to shame them and their family and et cetera. There's heaps of honor-shame language here in the passage that Peter kind of draws out. There's the repeated use of the word rejected. We read in verse 4 that the living stone, Jesus, was rejected by humans. Must have been very relatable for Peter's audience. But he was also chosen by God and precious to him. Yet we read in verse 6 that anyone who trusts in Jesus will never be put to shame. And in verse 7, that the stone that was rejected became the cornerstone, one of the most important stones in the entire building. So the trajectory here is from rejected to valued, from shame to honor. Honor, not shame, shall be the final, eternal verdict pronounced on the Christian life, on a Christian's life. I'm going to say that again because I stumbled, but I also think it's a great line, so I'm going to say it again anyway. Honor, not shame, shall be the final, eternal verdict pronounced on the Christian's life. So when you feel shamed, remember that. Honor, not shame. Peter is saying here, we see value wrong. The way we see the world is upside down and back to front. What we see as shame, God might see as honor. And Peter is saying, remember whose opinion actually matters. Who God says you are matters way more than what anyone else could ever say about you. So are you living to please other people? Do you care too much about your social standing, your reputation, how people treat you, external validation? That's not a strong foundation. And in Christ, we have a new identity. Live it out. Peter has kind of hammered into us with big hammer blows what a Christian's, true identity is and what God's final, decisive, eternal opinion is. And with new identity, our purpose becomes clear. So point 3, what are we here for? Christians are set apart for the purpose of declaring the praise of God. One moment. Is there in verse 9? God makes us a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Why? For what purpose? In the passage, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Let's break it down. Declare to who? Well, the passage doesn't specify, and so I take the answer to be everyone. Each other, The person sitting next to you now, the people that you'll talk to at morning tea, the people you sit beside at work, the people you meet for coffee during the week or just interact with at the supermarket, anyone, everyone. And what are we declaring? Well, the praises of God who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Makes me think of a stained glass window. And we're kind of called here, I think, to be like stained glass windows. What's a stained glass window doing? Well, it magnifies and beautifies the light that shines through it from behind it. And we look at a window and say, isn't that beautiful? Kind of what we're actually saying is, isn't the light that shines through that window beautiful? Your role is to let the grace of Jesus shine brightly in you, to declare with everything you have, your creativity, your time, your money, your words and actions, the beauty of Jesus. It actually feels a bit like the weather outside. This morning, I just woke up and thought, God, this is beautiful. Praise you. The weather's doing it. We can do it too. And the thing about a stained glass window is that I came in here on Friday night during youth group, and you can't even tell the stained glass windows are here. We've got two beautiful ones, but at night, when there's no light, they kind of do nothing. You wouldn't even realize they're there. It needs light, it needs sun, and when the sun shines, every little detail, every little thing, every little part of it is beautiful. So let's kind of think about this. For example, that person who you find it really hard to forgive, they really betrayed you or wounded you. And by the grace of God, you forgive them. You, a sinner, extending forgiveness to another sinner. That is beautiful and glorious. And that is the grace of God shining in and through you. It is a declaration of praise. It is saying, I give up my desire and I yield to obeying Jesus. When we sacrifice our desires, the kingdom we are building ourselves, we are declaring to the world, God is better. That's a declaration of praise. And yet that's hard, right? Forgiveness like that is hard. Being the window that we're called to be is hard. And where do we get the power to live like that? Well, if it's not about anything you've done, if it's not about your output, performance, skill, or ability, you're so free in Christ to just enjoy God. The praise of him who called you will just pour out of you. It's when we let the truth about our identity in this passage sink down into our hearts that we will most praise God. When we realize that we come to God only through the cornerstone, by faith, and not because of anything we have or can do. We don't stand in the throne room of the God of the universe in our own name, but in Jesus' name. When we realize that Jesus was chosen by God, Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promise to raise up a royal priesthood. He was the fulfillment of God's promise to raise up a holy nation. He was God's special possession. And yet Jesus was, as we read in verse 4, rejected by humans. He was publicly shamed, spat on, mocked, and hung naked on a cross where everyone could see him as they walked past. What's more, Jesus was rejected not only by people, he was rejected by God, so that we can be chosen by God. Jesus was shamed so that we can never be put to shame. You were in darkness, you were lost, you were rejected by humans and by God. But God sent Jesus to be your shame, to take your darkness, to be rejected, so that you can be God's special possession, God's chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, not because of anything you've done. When you realize that you are chosen and special to God, It helps you, it gives you the power to live this out. You can bear suffering joyfully. What? That doesn't even make sense. Well, that's quite powerful wind. That doesn't make sense, right? Enjoy bear suffering joyfully. But how great is that declaration of praise when we are satisfied with God alone and not dependent on the situation, where we don't depend on God to give us good things, but to give us himself. Oh, the praise that comes from that is so beautiful. One commentator said, our readiness to respond in joyful acclamation is an indication of how much we genuinely understand and appreciate what God has done for us. Our readiness to respond in joyful acclamation is an indication of how much we genuinely understand and appreciate what God has done for us. That's a bit of a kick up the ass, really. Do we really understand how good this thing is that we have? With everything we have, all our brokenness, all our skills and talent, in the moments where we're tired and frustrated, we can submit to God's way and say, look at the light that shines through me. Look at my weakness made glorious. Look at God's grace to me. And that is praiseworthy. That's a declaration of praise. Peter says, you are designed to shout this good news from the rooftop. This is the same Peter who in the book of Acts is threatened by the authorities of the time to stop talking about Jesus. Really early on, after Jesus' death, the authorities sit him down in jail and say, be quiet or else. And Peter says, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen. It just bubbles out of him. It changed his life. Does it bubble out of you? We should talk about Jesus with each other. We should declare praises about what he has done in our lives. Talk about what you are learning about Jesus, what you love about Jesus. I was introduced to someone recently who says Christians need to talk about what we love about Jesus more. He says we need to practice saying, that's what I love about Jesus. For example, there's so many things in this world that are broken, that are not as they should be. And we know that deep in our heart. And Jesus is the solution to so many of these things. And we can say, that's what I love about Jesus. One that pops to mind for me is, in a world where rulers want power and seek power at all costs, Jesus, the most powerful king of the universe, comes and dies on a cross so that we can love him. He doesn't demand we love him. He loves us first. That's what I love about Jesus. What do you love about Jesus? And when was the last time you told someone? I challenge you this week, ask someone what they love about Jesus, or share with someone what you love about Jesus. Man, it is so encouraging when other people lift up our eyes from ourselves and lift them up to God. What a declaration of praise. Let that light shine through you. If you see a good movie, you just naturally do this. You talk about it with your friends. If you find a good beach, I found like a secret little beach down here the other day that I'd never been to. And man, I told everyone, like, check out this beach. This is awesome. Don't go there because then you'll ruin it. But man, it is good. Come and see this thing I found. Come and be a part of it. We do that so naturally for something like a book, a movie, a beach. We need to stop and reflect on the goodness of what we found in Christ so that our natural response is a declaration of praise. Man, I'm a royal priest. Let me tell you about it. That's awesome. Come on. I'm a special possession. That's incredible. Let me tell you about that. I've been thinking about that this week. You know what it means? It means this. How good's that? It's so encouraging. Do it. Yeah. Tying all these threads together as we close. Who are we? What are we here for? We long for answers to these questions. We long to matter. It's built into us. And in Christ, through faith, we are God's special possession and his chosen people. Not because of anything we've done, not because of our performance, not based on our skills or achievements, We're part of the team by faith in Christ. And we need to marinate our hearts and minds in our identity in Christ. We need to not look for our identity in anything else in this world other than Jesus. Because in Jesus, we have an unshakable identity. And because of that, we know what we're here for. To use everything we have to declare to the world the beautiful praises of the God who had grace on us and called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's why those Christians in Somalia can do it. That's why they follow Jesus. That's why the Christians in Peter's day kept following Jesus, because what they gain in this passage, an identity, is worth more than anything else in this world. Do we know that? Are we distracted by all the other things that we have? Peter says, come on, church. Know this, be this, live this out. Because the Christians back then knew the unshakable identity in Jesus, they could face anything. They could face the lion in the Colosseum. They could be turned into a candle and not quit. They had stakes in the ground. Peter's identity was hammered into their hearts. They could, and we can, face anything and boldly, joyfully declare his praise for his glory. Pray with me.